The gospel of Jesus Christ is one of those good news, bad news sort of situations. Like when a doctor comes back from reviewing your lab results, he might say, well, I've got good news and bad news for you. Which one do you want to hear first? I'm the type of person that always opts for the bad news first, because that way when I hear the good news, it will be more refreshing to hear and I'll probably be more apt to receive it. For example, if the doctor tells me that my cholesterol is high, and that has happened on a number of occasions, and that I could be progressing my way towards a heart attack, well, that is bad news. No one wants to receive a prognosis like that. But when the doctor tells me, well, in addition to this bad news, there is some good news for you. All of this can be reversed if you would just embrace a new lifestyle, turning away from all the burgers and fries, Mike, and start running after veggies and rice and exercise. Well, because I understand the bad news, I am now more apt to receive the doctor's good news for what it is in truth. It is good news because, to be honest, apart from that bad news, that kind of sounds like horrible news to me because I love burgers and fries, and I've never walked in all of the benefits of a truly healthy lifestyle. But if I want to live, I will need to embrace this good news with my whole heart. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest life-imparting good news ever proclaimed to a fallen, sinful, and rebellious world. And it doesn't matter who you are, whether you are a Jew born under the law that has been revealed through Moses, or whether you're a pagan Gentile who has never heard the word of God. Both camps fall into the same sin problem that leads to God's wrath. Therefore, everyone needs the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is God's righteous salvation solution for our sin, for our unrighteousness, for our wickedness, for anyone who believes on Jesus. Anyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus will be set right or justified with God in light of Jesus' righteous life and his finished work on the cross. In verses 16 and 17, Paul has already mentioned the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel of Christ, which leads to salvation by faith. But now as we turn to verse 18, Paul will begin to speak of the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven for everyone who is outside the gospel of Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. If you are in sin and rebellion against God, this puts you in a horrible predicament where God's righteous wrath is now revealed to be against you. This is the necessary bad news that precedes the gospel. And Paul must mention the bad news of God's righteous wrath against all of the wickedness of humanity so that all, both Jew and Gentile alike, might turn in faith to Jesus and embrace the gospel, receiving his righteous means of salvation. So starting in Romans 1:18 and on through the end of chapter 2, Paul will build his case for what he goes on to succinctly state in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And if you want to turn there, Romans 3, verse 23, a passage I'm sure many of you have committed to memory. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, no exceptions. Everyone has sinned, and everyone falls short of God's glory. And starting in verse 18 on through the end of chapter 1, Paul turns his attention to the condemnation of the Gentiles. God's wrath is revealed from heaven even against every unbelieving Gentile who suppresses the truth of God and willfully lives their life in sin. And then in chapter 2, Paul will turn his attention to the Jews, those who have been given the revealed law of God through Moses, and he will argue that the same righteous wrath of God is headed for unbelieving Gentiles, that is the very same wrath that pious religious Jews who are seeking to make themselves righteous before God through their efforts in trying to keep the works of the law, that same wrath is headed for them. Both of them are under the condemnation of sin. And that condemnation of sin evokes God's righteousness, which is revealed in wrath towards that unrighteousness. Therefore, both groups are in need of God's salvation, which is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. Verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1 can be divided into two sections. Verses 18 through 23 pertain to God's wrath righteously revealed from heaven because people suppress the truth about God and instead turn to idols. And verses 24 through 32 pertain to the consequences of idolatry as one reaps the chaos of moral collapse, both personally and in society as a whole. Now, we're only going to focus our attention on the first section this morning, and next week we'll examine the second half. But if you look back at verses 16 and 17, you're going to notice a direct correlation and comparison that Paul is making as he shifts gears in verse 18. The contrast is made as Paul moves from talking about those who are saved through the gospel of Christ, which reveals. The gospel of Christ reveals, it unveils the righteousness of God from faith to faith. That is what Paul explains. And now as we turn to verse 18, we see what amounts to God's righteousness revealed from heaven upon everyone who suppresses and exchanges the truth of God for a lie, namely God's wrath, his wrath. Also, please notice that just as God's righteousness to salvation is presently revealed in the gospel of Christ, God's wrath is presently revealed through what he allows in handing men and women over to reap the consequences of their willful and corrupted choice to suppress the truth in unrighteousness so that they might turn their rightful devotion that is due to God alone elsewhere. When men suppress that truth and they give the devotion that's rightly due to God elsewhere, God is gracious and he's patient, but then he begins to hand people over. That's the direction you want to move? He willfully allows people to keep moving in that direction and hands them over. Next week, we're going to see more fully how God's presently revealed wrath has detrimental ramifications upon individuals and society as a whole. But the fact that Paul is establishing is that God's wrath against sin is already presently revealed from heaven, and that should be alarming to anyone reading what he has to say. And just because Paul is focused in upon the present reality of God's righteousness being revealed, that does not mean that Paul does not think that God's righteousness will not be revealed even further in the future. I mean, he most certainly believes that his righteousness will be revealed even further and to a greater degree in the future. It's going to have all sorts of eternal and glorious ramifications for those who are in Christ, where the curse of sin will be entirely removed from our presence altogether. That is a future reality of the righteousness of God towards those in the gospel of his Son. And Paul speaks of this glorious reality towards the end of Romans chapter 8. And yes, Paul elsewhere will often speak of the future day when God in his righteousness will unleash a fuller manifestation of his wrath upon the earth through the tribulation, which we're going to be reading about here very soon on our Wednesday evening study. It'll be a fuller manifestation of his wrath with cataclysmic judgments and a fuller manifestation of his wrath for all eternity towards sin that will be revealed towards those who are outside of Christ in the lake of fire. But here in Romans 1, Paul is focused upon the present revelation of God's wrath, which, if men stay under that wrath, it will lead to God's eternal wrath. But this present manifestation of God's wrath is something that is more akin to God passively handing or giving someone over to the very chaos of their sinful desires and choices so that they may reap the destructive nature of sin itself. Notice down in verse 24 where it says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." And then look at verse 26. "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions." God's present wrath described in Romans chapter 1 looks and feels quite a bit different from the future day of God's wrath, where he will actively bring outward cataclysmic judgments against sin. God's present manifestation of wrath is more akin, although not always. Sometimes God presently intervenes and acts with acts of outward judgment towards sin. We've read of this throughout Scripture. God has brought judgment down outwardly upon certain people groups and people because of their sin, but more often than not is presently revealed as someone who is being handed over further and further to the curse and the corruption of sin, which is a manifestation of God's wrath that God has righteously and justly unleashed upon this planet, where and when humanity, all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, fall into sin. And because they fall into sin, they begin to reap the curse of sin. Brothers and sisters, while the world might judge God's wrath as something that is capricious and unjust, God's revealed wrath is altogether righteous and just. It was Ben Witherington who said, "When we think of God's wrath, we should not think of some irrational passion on the part of God, but rather his righteous and wholly justified indignation against sinful beliefs, motives, and behaviors." And I would add, all of those things fly in the face of his created order. And it was theologian Charles Dodd, upon considering the highest ideals of human personality, where he said, "One might well be led to question whether God could be good or loving if he did not react to our evil with wrath. For indignation against wickedness is surely an essential element of human goodness in a world where moral evil is always present. A man who knows, for example, the cruelty of rape or a school shooting and is not angry at such wickedness cannot be thoroughly a good man, for his lack of indignation reveals his failure to care for his fellow man, which is a failure to love." God's wrath, his righteous indignation, is not unjust. It is altogether righteous, and it flows out of his perfect, holy nature. And as we can examine the contents of verses 18 through 20, 3, I want you to see that God will righteously judge the entire unbelieving world, not for never hearing the gospel, but for suppressing and ignoring the actual knowledge of God that was available and manifested in them. Yes, unbelievers who reject the gospel will be judged for their suppression and rejection of the gospel. But Paul's argument for God's righteous wrath revealed from heaven goes well beyond those who have heard the gospel and rejected it. It extends even to those who have never heard the gospel of Christ. Notice how in verse 20 it says God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, since the beginning of the universe. Before the gospel was ever revealed or preached, there has been a very real knowledge of God where his eternal power and divine nature are understood in creation itself, and he has manifested this knowledge inside of every single human being so that no one is without excuse. The evidence for God and the knowledge of God in and through creation is a very real knowledge that people will be accountable for. It's a very real revelation, and people will be accountable to God for that. Theologians refer to this knowledge as general revelation. God has revealed himself in a very real and general way to everyone through the created order of things, through creation itself, so that all might respond to the light of this revelation and worship him as the eternal, all-powerful, transcendent creator of all things. In Psalm 19, in verse 1, speaking of God's general revelation, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Unfortunately, instead of responding to this speech, which is uttered day after day, and this knowledge, which is revealed night after night, humanity suppresses and ignores this knowledge of God. General revelation, just as it is with God's special and specific revelation given to us through his word, which reveals to us the truth about his son and the gospel of Christ, it is revelation that can be twisted, suppressed, misinterpreted, and completely perverted, so that one can end up worshiping the creature rather than the creator. General revelation should lead you to worship the Creator, but it gets misinterpreted. It gets suppressed. It is ignored, and people end up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. When people begin to wonder whether or not God can righteously judge certain people groups who have never heard the gospel and justly condemn them in their sin, the unequivocal answer that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 1 is yes, he can. Yes, he can. And they will not be judged for the rejection of the gospel. They will be judged for their suppression of the truth that God has revealed to them. They will be judged for what God has revealed to them. If there is some long-lost tribe down in the jungles of South America who has never heard the gospel, but is instead worshiping their ancestors, worshiping creation, or worshiping an image of an animal, God can and will righteously judge them for suppressing the truth of God, which has plainly been revealed to them through creation concerning his eternal power and divine nature. For these attributes are so plainly embedded into creation itself that Paul can say what may be known through creation is manifest in them. It's manifest in them. And this is true for every single person who has ever existed on the planet. Just by examining creation, one should be able to conclude that there is a creator. There is design and order embedded into creation that is undeniable. The symbiotic relationship of the sun and the moon and the earth to foster life. Their scale and their size and how they affect life on earth is not a cosmic accident. Neither they nor any ordered system in the universe exists by accident or by the power of any other created being on earth. The very fact that there is order and design in creation should cause us to intuitively know that it was not some thing that began creation, rather it was someone who began creation, and the only one who could pull off an ordered design creation of this magnitude is a being that is all-knowing, all-powerful, and pre-exists creation itself. In other words, this someone must also be eternal. He must precede time itself. All of this is clearly and plainly revealed in creation, but men like to suppress this truth in their own unrighteousness so that they do not have to submit to it. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, listen to the words of our Lord. This is concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's special revelation, but I believe there's implications just in general to a response to revelation on any level. And he says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. It's not that people can't believe. It's that people do not want to believe. And the evidence is undeniably there. And you cannot work your way out of it or talk your way around it. You just cannot do it. So for anyone to take a portion of creation and then cut it down and fashion that portion of creation into a god and then to worship that portion of creation as if it was God is directly suppressing the truth of what God has revealed of himself in creation. Regarding the foolishness of those who make for themselves idols, the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 44 and verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedar for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? A lie. People worship lies all the time, even if it's not a god that they have cut out and physically carved out. In our own mind, we carve out a god of our own liking. Well, I think God's like this, and I'll worship him like this. Men are given over to idolatry and their own unrighteousness, and they suppress the truth about who God really is. Worshiping dependent creatures of any order, whether human or animal, or worse yet, carved representations of either humans or animals, suppresses the truth about what God has revealed. It is to embrace a lie and worship how one pleases according to their own darkened understanding. And for that, God will righteously judge them and hold them accountable, and they are without excuse. This does not mean that people can be set right with God apart from the righteous power of God to save in a son. This does require special revelation. You cannot come to know that Jesus is God's promised messianic son apart from God's special and specific revelation in his word concerning his son. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is necessary in order for one to believe unto salvation. So yes, general revelation does reveal truth about who God is, but it's not enough to lead us to the place where we can be saved and set right with God. The gospel of Christ does just that. We need God's special revelation. As we turn back to Psalm 19, the same magnificent psalm that extols the glory of God's revelation generally in creation goes on to extol the glory of God that is revealed specifically through his word, the law of God. And that word, that revelation, is to be treasured above anything else. Psalm 19, verse 7. He moves on from general revelation to specific revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's not said of general revelation through creation. That revelation cannot convert the soul. Only the word of God received by faith in the promise of God can do that. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The light and revelation of the righteousness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed if someone is to be saved. No one is saved apart from the gospel, for Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 10, in verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." So this brings up the question, what if someone does respond to general revelation correctly? Well, what about the guy in South America who has never heard the gospel and has finally snapped that worshiping these idols that my family has been doing for generation is just not right? It just does not accord with what I can plainly see. In fact, it's suppressing the truth about who God is and unrighteousness. Can that person be saved? Yes, I believe they can, but not apart from the gospel. And now we'll certainly get into hypotheticals here, but it does seem to me that God will ensure that anyone who responds to the revelation that they have been given correctly, he will give them more revelation. He will give them the necessary revelation that is needed so that they can be saved in truth. God will reveal the truth of the gospel to them so that they can be saved. For example, Cornelius, he was a God-fearing man. He was a God-fearing Gentile, and he had not come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he had responded not only to general revelation correctly and forsaking the idolatry of all of his Roman counterparts, he had also started to respond to the Old Testament scriptures in truth too. He had just not yet come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah who was proclaimed in the Old Testament. And so God saw fit to bring him more revelation so that he could respond to that revelation and be saved. In Acts 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And then as you move on down, we'll move to verse 24. Meanwhile, God is revealing to Peter that unclean Gentiles can be saved on equal playing field with Jews. And so there's this vision of unclean animals that come down in a sheet, and God's like, rise up and eat. And he's like, not so. And he works through that whole ordeal, and that's all to prepare him, hey, Gentiles, to be saved by faith in the promise of God's Son and Messiah, just like all the Jews. In verse 24, and the following day they entered Caesarea. So they get Peter, they come back to Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Now there's a whole group of Gentiles going, We're ready to hear. You know what's going on. In verse 34, Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all those things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed and killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was speaking these words, they believed. Because guess what? The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. As I examine the scriptures, it is clear that God does not show partiality. He does not. And when he judges in absolute righteousness, in perfect accordance with the precise amount of revelation that has been given to each and every individual. Those who have heard and rejected the gospel will be judged more strictly than those who have not. That's clear. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in verse 20, it says, Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done. Now, if the Messiah himself, God in human flesh, is showing up in your community, performing miracles that clearly point to him as the one through whom you should turn and believe in, that is some massive revelation indeed, right? That is massive. He's rebuking these cities that he did mighty works in, because they did not repent. Verse 21, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because they didn't have the same amount of revelation. So God doesn't hold them to the same standard. They will be judged. Those that did not turn to the Lord in truth in Tyre and Sidon, they will be judged. They will come under God's condemnation, but it's not the same as someone who is rejecting more revelation. In verse 23, And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be, listen to this, more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. God will judge fairly, and he will judge every single person based upon the amount of revelation they have been given. If you reject more revelation about who God is, you are held to a stricter judgment. If you have only been given a little bit of revelation, if you reject it, you will still be righteously judged and condemned for rejecting that. But God shows no partiality, and he will judge fairly. This is also why Paul goes on to say in Romans 2, in verses 11 through 12, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Anyone who sins apart from the law, they will be judged and they will perish apart from the law. God will judge them as one who has not been given that specific revelation, but they will still perish if they do not repent and begin to call upon him in truth, for they have suppressed the truth of God in their own unrighteousness. Anyone who sins while under the law, they will be judged by a stricter judgment because they're rejecting more revelation. While most unbelievers suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness, that is just the general pattern across the board. All of us are guilty of that to some extent, for sure, in our life. All of us were doing it. We're all astray, going after our own desires, and God showed up and was like, hey, what are you doing? But the scripture is absolutely clear that God is not partial. So if anyone responds to the knowledge of God in creation, in truth and humility, then I believe that God will surely send them more truth. He's just that way. He gives grace to the humble. So if all of a sudden you stop and you're like, God, this is a lie. I want to know who you are in truth. Do you think God will withhold himself from that person? No way. He will see fit to send more revelation so that they can respond to him in truth and be saved. This is happening all over the planet, by the way. We read, there are documented reports of men and women coming to faith in Jesus in Iran, not because someone came and preached the gospel to them, but because they're like, this Islam seems so corrupt. There's no way that this is the truth. God, I just want to know you in truth. And then they're given visions, dreams about Jesus as the Messiah, and they get saved. God will not withhold himself to people who begin to respond to his revelation in humility and in truth. Let us not think that man is somehow, as we're talking about general revelation responding to it, let us not think that man is somehow the first cause for pursuing God through the means of general revelation. God is always the first mover in the pursuit of fallen humanity. Our natural inclination is to run away from God in our own fallen state. God is the one who is pouring forth speech day after day. And apart from God's grace and first loving us and first pursuing us, we could not respond in humility and faith towards him. He gets all the glory for seeking and saving the lost. He's the one doing it. We love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. Paul believes there is knowledge of God available through nature because God has chosen to reveal himself in that fashion. He does not speak of humans ascending to or pursuing a knowledge of God all on their own. This knowledge of God through general revelation in creation, albeit not a sufficient saving knowledge, is still a knowledge of the eternal nature and divine power of God that is so clearly revealed to every human being to such an extent that it can be said, just as it does in verse 19, to be manifest in them. And for that, God will righteously judge everyone. He will righteously judge everyone. Every person who suppresses the truth of God and unrighteousness will be judged for that suppression, for ignoring his revelation, for failing to respond to his advances to come and draw near to him in humility and truth. We've all been guilty of that. But thanks be to God that he has pursued us to such an extent that he would send his Son into this world so that we might become the righteousness of God in him if we would but turn and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would but turn to him in truth and humility by faith. We would be justified. We would be set right, made righteous. It is his righteous power to save and deliver sinners who have been living in rebellion against him. Why? Because Jesus took the punishment for us. God's wrath was poured out on him so that it doesn't have to be poured out on you and me. And the righteous life that he lived is now credited to our account because we have been joined to him in faith through his love and his pursuit and his atonement. That is a glorious and wonderful and tremendous good news. It does come in light of some bad news. But I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, I am more primed and prepped to receive the good news once I know the bad news. I need Jesus. We all need him. So we want to turn to him, cling to him, and worship him in spirit and in truth and receive the salvation he's provided for us in his Son. Would you pray with me and let's prepare ourselves even to partake of communion together. Lord, thank you. As we study your word, as we see your wrath revealed from heaven, it is not a wrath that is capricious or unjust. It is altogether just, altogether righteous. It's a righteousness that comes against the injustice or the injustice of men, the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in their own unrighteousness. Lord, thank you that you would love us even while we were your enemies so that we might be set right with you. And God, we celebrate your righteous salvation, your power demonstrated to everyone who believes that God can and is willing to justify sinners and make them right with him. Lord, thank you, God, that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen.